Have you ever felt like you were almost scared to death? You know, I've got no love of spiders, I'll be honest. And I remember back in the 1990s, I think it was the 90s, I was seeing that movie, Arachnophobia. Do you remember this movie, Arachnophobia? And we're sitting there, and it was one of those moments where one of these spiders is just about to pounce on somebody. And my friend, thought it would be funny to take a straw and tickle the back of my neck right at that moment. And you know, you tense up, you kind of freak out, and you can feel it in your body, the fear that is coming to you in that moment. And as it turns out, it is possible that you can be scared to death. They did a study of 100 people who died after an earthquake in 1994 and found out that those 100 who died, it wasn't from any visible physical injury. They were just terrified. And there's times when the brain can produce such a potent cocktail of chemicals in a severe moment of fear and stress that it sends those to the heart, and it can cause it to seize and not unseize. It will contract without letting loose again. Similar study in Cleveland, same thing happened. 15 assault victims, 11 of them died. They showed signs of lesions in their heart and didn't die from the actual attack. A Harvard neurologist said he witnessed this with his cat. His cat was watching a mouse go across a field, and it ran out there. It took its paw and just placed it on the tail of the mouse. Never bit it, never clawed at it, but that was all it took for that mouse to die. He went on to say animals commonly drop dead under these circumstances. Fear can do harmful things to us physically, and fear can do harmful things to our spiritual life as well. Actually, it's equally dangerous to a person's spiritual life. Fear is talked about 465 times in the Bible. That phrase, fear not, is mentioned dozens of times in the Scriptures. And when we're afraid, at least I know when I'm afraid, I do things I would not normally do. Sometimes we will verbally attack someone. We will physically attack someone. We'll desperately try and control circumstances when they're not going the way that we think they ought to be. And maybe one of the worst things that can happen in a moment of fear is that it's though we forget that God even exists. Then you get to a verse like 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7 that says, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." What I want to talk about this morning is how do I live with a fearless dependence on God? Is it possible to have faith in such a way that we need not fear what it is that's about to happen or going to happen or happening around us? The passage I want to look at today comes from Genesis chapter 32, and we'll start with verse 1 of Genesis chapter 32. And it's a fairly long passage. Again, I'd like for you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word. If you can't stand the whole time, no problem. Just feel free to go ahead and sit down. And I want to mention, too, the reason we stand during the reading of God's Word is to show a sign of honor and respect for God's Word. You will stand up often during the national anthem to show respect to the anthem. The reason we stand for the reading of God's Word is to show respect to the Word of God. So starting at Genesis chapter 32, verse 1, and I'm going to warn you at the beginning, this is one of the weirdest chapters in the entire Bible. Okay, listen to what goes on here, starting at verse 1. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you. There are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him, the flocks and herds and camels, into two camps. thinking if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers, with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself. And said to his servants, pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove. He instructed the first, when Esau, my brother, meets you and asks, to whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you? Then you shall say they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau, and moreover, he is behind us. He likewise instructed the second and the third, and all who followed the droves, you shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he thought I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present passed on ahead of him, and he stayed himself. And he himself stayed that night in the camp. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the day is broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. You may be seated. The book of Genesis is laying out these foundations and showing us that God intends to bless mankind. And we are seeing promises being fulfilled. Even in this strangest of passages, God is working through one of the weirdest moments in all of Scripture. But as we go along, we see people are learning that they should, and how to trust God. Much like us, these Old Testament saints that we read about, it takes them time. They're learning that I can trust that God's going to do what God says he's going to do, that he keeps his promises. This morning, I want to look at three movements of the Christian life in terms of learning to fearlessly cling to God using Jacob as an example. And as we look at these, and they're all, you'll see there are four words that they all start with D. It doesn't always alliterate this way. But each of us will find ourselves, I believe, in one of these categories. And first we'll talk about deception and the attempts that we take to take matters into our own hands and try to accomplish things in our own strength, in our own way, not always God's way. And then attempts to be desperate. We'll look at desperation, that in spite of God's past appearances, that we can still not trust him the way he'd have us to trust him. Then we'll talk about being lovingly disabled by God. and then talk about living with a limp, a strange way that God has to deliver us from our own sense of self-sufficiency is to lovingly give us a limp. Let's talk about then this term deception. As we look at Jacob's life thus far, it was primarily governed by him, at least he thinks. At times he's given glory to God, but we see a man growing. You know, he came from the womb hanging on to his twin brother Esau's heel. That name heel grabber even is like a term of a deceitful person. And that's who he is. He was described earlier to not be like his brother Esau. His brother was kind of a man's man. He was out there hunting all the time. His father, Isaac, liked the game that Esau would bring in, but Jacob wasn't like that. They say he was the one that liked to stay among the tents with his mother. He liked to cook. And when the time came for his father Isaac to bless one of his two sons, Jacob was all too happy to deceive the father and get the blessing. He went along with his mom's plan, dressed up like his brother Esau, who was very hairy, went in there to his half-blind father and deceived his father and got this blessing. And again, the chickens have come home to roost. His brother is now on a collision course with Jacob. Jacob has got his caravans together and he's resorting back to his deceptive tendencies. Now, the last thing we heard about Esau is he was incredibly angry with his brother. His brother had just tricked the dad into giving him the blessing. And now, Jacob understands that Esau is out to get him. Some angels come to Jacob. But even though he saw and met with these angels, even though they came to him in some kind of a miraculous way that we don't fully understand, still, he doesn't seem to get any comfort from that. And we don't know exactly what he saw. He may have seen like an entire angelic army encamped near where he was. But he doesn't get any comfort from that. So he's going to have to handle things on his own. And he dispatches his own messengers. And he says, refer to Esau as Lord and to Jacob as Esau's servant. And the messengers come back with bad news. They're like, not only is your brother Esau like coming after you, but he's got 400 men that are with him. He freaks out. Then look at Genesis 32:7. Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps. He thinks, well, if I divide up the stuff I've got, my family, maybe one of the camps will be attacked and the other one will survive. And then down through the passage, clear down to verse 21, it outlines these feeble attempts that Jacob makes. He wants to appease his brother. He sends drove after drove of livestock and animals and gifts, things that his brother will hopefully accept. He's trying to buy off his brother's wrath. He's trying to make it okay. And he's doing all he can because he wants to prevent this face-to-face meeting with his brother. He's scared of his brother. He's scared of what his brother will do. Ironically, too, he needs to meet God face-to-face, but he doesn't know that yet. Because this isn't really how we operate. We typically struggle with trusting God, trusting his protection, trusting his provision, trusting his presence. And instead, we will often try and manipulate people, and we'll even try to manipulate God. See, we're good at deception. Now, I was thinking, yeah, I'm reading this, I'm thinking, okay, this isn't me. I wouldn't try to do this. But when you start looking at the subtle ways we try to deceive people, it gets a little closer to home. I came across a list of 10 ways. It was from Nancy DeMoss. 10 ways we commonly try to deceive other people or ourselves. I just picked my top four off this list, probably four of my favorites. One of them is exaggeration. Do I exaggerate past accomplishments? Am I exaggerating the results of my efforts in serving God? Do I overstate the truth, what it actually is compared to what I've just said? Do I use words like always, never? No, literally, There were literally 100 people, because literally really emphasizes it, you know? Literally. You may have heard, don't ever let the truth get in the way of a good story. Or flattery. Saying things to someone that you wouldn't say behind their backs. You give insincere praise. Do I compliment other people because I want to enhance my myself in their eyes? Or maybe inconsistency. Are you the same person no matter who you're around? Do you say the same things? Do you act the same way? Or are you trying to deceive each group that you're with to make them think you're someone you're not? And then broken promises. I'll pray for you, brother. I'll pray for you, sister. But does the prayer actually happen? I found the best way to pray for somebody is right there on the spot. You can pray briefly, maybe even while you're still looking at them. Do I do what I say that I'll do? Do I show up when I say that I'll show up? Or do I fail to do something? Am I meeting my financial obligations? So do you ever take matters into your own hands? Does any of this ring a bell with you? It's oftentimes it's to appeal to a little g God. We want that group to like us so much that we'll do or say whatever we have to because we have turned approval of people into this little idol that we think is so important to us that we need their approval. We need their affirmation. And, you know, the clearest sign that you're taking matters into your own hands is when you start to feel fear and you start to feel anxiety and the last thing you think of to do is pray. You know that prayer is probably the greatest litmus test in your own life as to whether or not you're trusting God. So we've seen this now still deceptive Jacob, and he's acting desperately. He's acting in this sense of desperation. And let me call attention to the prayer of Jacob, especially one aspect of this prayer. Notice that Jacob prays, but he doesn't do it until after he comes up with his ideas of what it is he's going to do. After he comes up with the idea to split everybody into two camps, after that he said, oh yeah, maybe it would be a good idea to pray. So, he prays. He decides, maybe I should pray. Look at verse 10 of chapter 32. He said, I'm not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant, for with only my staff I crossed this Jordan and now I have become two camps. Now notice what he says. God, I am your servant. Esau, I am your servant. We'll just try that out and see how well it works. You can't serve two masters. And this is the first time that Jacob has actually asked God for help. And it's a moment of absolute fear and panic. And you know, that's when in that moment, when you are most anxious and afraid, it's when you are most likely to be forgetful of God. I'd even go a step further and say the reason you're feeling fearful and anxious is probably because you have already forgot God. And God's already given him assurances, and just recently, before he stepped into his father's land, and chapter 31, verse 3, he said, Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. You know, we're about to go into the Christmas season, and one name you're going to be hearing over and over again is the name for God, Emmanuel. It means God with us. In the sense that Jesus came down, he became a person, became human, put on humanity to be with us. And he endured all the stuff that we endure. You know, he breathed our air. He knew our sorrows. He died for our sins. And he didn't come to frighten us. He came to show us the way home. He came to show us this is how you live the life of a Christian on earth. So Jacob, he's in a fearful, desperate place. He's trying to deceive and he's about to have one of the most personal, strange encounters of any human being with God. And he's going to be disabled through this. He's going to have to learn how to live with the limp. And, you know, he's alone, according to verse 24. And he's in the night. He's sent the family away. And he's languishing. He's laying there in a state of insomnia and anxiety. He's got all these pressures and concerns. And the text isn't clear about why he sent everybody away to be alone. Martin Luther said, he surmised, he believed that he thought Jacob may have stayed behind in order to have one of those kinds of prayers that you don't want anyone to hear. A prayer of desperation. When you are crying out to God and you're letting every emotion run loose. It's possible, but the Bible doesn't say that. Whatever the circumstances, he's alone. And this is where the story gets pretty spooky. Out of nowhere, the narrative describes a man wrestling with Jacob until the break of day. And eventually we gain a perspective that the characters don't have at the time. We learn almost immediately who this is. But Jacob understands that he's wrestling with a man. But we find out that this competitor is, he's a man, but he's much more than a man. And if you go all the way to the prophet Hosea chapter 12, and look at verses 4 and 5. In those verses, Jacob says that he wrestled with an angel of the Lord, and then in the very next breath, it says he wrestled with Yahweh, with God himself. This is some kind of a theophany, a representation of God. This is when God appeared in the burning bush. Sometimes God would appear as a figure known as the angel of Yahweh. We saw that back in Sodom and Gomorrah. Now he is appearing as a man, and the text says that Jacob is wrestling with a man, and Jacob is wrestling with God. And the Bible leaves it at that. And not only that, but like, Jacob is winning. And it's like, when I get to that point, it's like, huh? I mean, like, so the creator of all things, the creator of the universe, against the guy that liked to hang out with his mom in the tents, and he's not winning. Jacob is winning. And Jacob, you know, instead of being in a face-to-face bout with Esau, he's in a face-to-face bout with God. And in the middle of the bout, look at what happens in verse 25. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Now, at that point, Jacob knew he wasn't just wrestling with any man. And look what he said in verse 26. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Now, in the closing stage of the story, we see a man become thoroughly chastened, as it were. And all these decades, he's been trying so hard to get the blessing of somebody. A man, a woman, anybody that would give him the blessing that he's so desperately wanting. And he does it by his own wheeling and dealing, by heel grabbing, by backstabbing, by manipulating, conniving, cheating, deceiving. But now, finally, after trying all that, he recognizes who the true source of his blessing is. And he rightly clings to God. See, we do this so much. We look for meaning in anything we can find. I'll be a somebody if I can just get the right job, or make the right amount of money, or date the right person, or get in the right social group, or have this or that. Then I'll have arrived. But it's not until you and I cling to the only one who is the source of blessing that we can ever find meaning for our life. I just saw Jim Carrey, if you know who the actor is, he seems to have made some kind of profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And he's made the statement, everybody should get rich and famous so they could find out it's not all there is. And you're still going to be looking for more. Jacob is finally grabbed onto the one who can bless him. He has been looking for love in all the wrong places, but now he's finally found the one that can bless him, and his life is blessed. And when asked his name, he didn't lie this time. He said, Jacob. You know, before when somebody asked him his name, when his dad said, "Who are you?" he said, "Esau. I'm my brother. He doesn't do that. Look at verse 28. Then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Now this is where the name for the nation of Israel comes from, right here in this verse. It's a combination of two words, that Hebrew word shra, which means to struggle or fight, combined with El, which is a way of saying God. You've heard of Elohim or El Shaddai. It's a term for God. Now, the implication of this is clear. It's God fights, but he doesn't just fight. It's God fights for you. Jacob, you have been fighting and fighting and trying to secure blessing without me, and finally I'm saying to you, you're getting it. And I'm going to make you fight with me. I'm even going to disable you so you will have a dependence on me. Jacob won't have to fight again. He actually can't fight again because, as it says in verse 31, he's limping. His hip was pulled out of socket. I came across an article, this is in Christianity Today, talking about this passage. It's called When God Hits Below the Belt. And the writer of that article said he's not sure how to tell his children that God is dangerous. And he references C.S. Lewis's, if you're familiar with the books, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and in those books, God is allegorized as this big lion with a huge mane. And he talks about that. The author references that. He says, no doubt I want them to nestle up to Aslan's furry mane and safe and warm, but with enough life lived, disappointment felt, and loss endured, they will soon find out that he has teeth, big sharp ones. He is good, but he is not safe. And sometimes the snuggling turns into a brawl. So Jacob is now delivered, but he's delivered with a limp. And even if he wants to fight, he can't. And God, in his grace, has given him this limp. Now, God is the deliverer. He's the deliverer of Jacob personally, but he's also going to be the deliverer of Israel nationally. He's in a special covenant with Israel. He's done this with no other nation other than this nation of Israel. And this laming is a picture of what the nation of Israel is also going to endure. And in one commentary I came across by Wenham, he said this, among all their trials, the perplexities in which God seemed to be fighting against them, and if you read through the scriptures, go through the Old Testament, it sounds just like, man, God is just hammering this nation. God was ultimately on their side. He goes on to say, indeed, he would triumph in his victory. Israel would triumph too. And see, God is with us. And if you haven't wrestled with God, one of these days you're going to. Because, see, the life of faith is continual wrestling with God. And it's when our faith, it butts up against the troubles, and it butts up against our life experiences, and we're asking, God, where are you in this? And it's butting up against a God who knows all things and is sovereign over all situations. We face trials. We face temptations of all sorts. And God is using them to test our faith and to strengthen it. And no one knew this better than Jesus Christ himself. And no one invites us into this dangerous journey of faith, and yet this joyous journey of faith, like Christ himself. So what does it mean? How do we continue to cling fearlessly to God as we limp through with our own challenges? I want to suggest a few things here. First, you have to prioritize prayer. You have to prioritize prayer. You know, don't wait until the shoe drops or the wheels come off the truck before you decide to start praying, when you're in that horrible moment of terror, when you don't know how things are going to go. You know, you've... And by the way, if you have got a schedule where you might say to yourself, Chad, if you just knew my schedule, you know, I'm too busy to pray. Let me tell you, if your schedule is too busy to pray, you need to take another look at your schedule. Okay? Because you don't have time not to pray. Now, it's sort of like taking my car into the shop. You know, I could take my car into the shop because it needs an oil change. If I neglect oil changes for years, eventually I'm going to be taking my car into the shop because the engine's burned up. Now, I think prayer has got a lot to do with this. A regular a prayer life, a maintained spiritual life, includes prayer. You have to be praying. If you think, well, Chad, I'm not a joyful Christian, I'm not a peaceful Christian, I'm not even a thankful Christian. Are you a prayerful Christian? And I feel like I talk about this all the time, but it is essential to your life as a Christian that you be praying. You know, my first prayer is either before I get out of bed, or it's on my way to the coffee pot, or it's while the coffee's being brewed. And I will tell you that, unfortunately, I waited till life got so hard that I couldn't not do that. You don't have to do that. You can do it in a pinch. You know, God hears the desperate prayers too, let me tell you. And you can do it when you're cooking, when I pray when I drive all the time. I keep my eyes open, okay? Just to be clear. Don't close my eyes while I'm driving to pray. You can pray with your eyes. Sometimes I'm praying when I'm in a conversation with one of you. You know that? Because I know there's going to be a break in the conversation, and they're expecting me to say something. God, what am I going to say? Give me the words. There's a group called the International Justice Mission. It's a Christian parachurch ministry. And they set an example of praying. They so prioritize prayer in the life of their employees that they take 30 minutes before the day starts because they want everyone praying. And then every day they have 30 minutes of corporate prayer where everyone comes together and they pray. And somebody questioned this, like, is this a little too much? You know, does this lead only to exhaustion? And the CEO of that group, Gary Haugen, he answered that question. And he said this. He said, even though it's tempting to hurry into our work, we intentionally still ourselves and connect with our Maker, the God who delights in restoring and encouraging his children. It is vital that you make this part of your day. You have got, you've got to be dependent on your Maker, and you cannot do that without prayer. You know, there's an opportunity for prayer coming up. Guys, on December 1st, we're going to be having a prayer walk in Sheridan. Now, we've done this once. We just had a few guys that got together, and we decided we're just going to walk around Sheridan. We're going to pray with some business owners. We'll have an opportunity to pray with someone we run into. Maybe we'll be able to share the gospel with someone. But if you'd like to join us, December 1st, it's a Friday, and it'll be at 5 p.m. We're going to meet in the parking lot of the courthouse. Friday, December 8th, not the 1st, Friday, December 8th, courthouse parking lot, 5 o'clock. Please join us for that. We're going to, as the name implies, we're going to walk, we're going to pray. It's a really, I think it's an important outreach we're doing. And then secondly, depend on God to fight for you. Depend on God to fight for you. Israel, God fights for you. Is this true for the Christian in the world today? This ministry of God is primarily done by the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Now, if you go into the page of the New Testament, in Greek, the Holy Spirit is referred to as an advocate, a counselor. The Greek word is a paraclete. Para means to come alongside of. And in the Greek military, in the Greek army, two men would serve together. Whenever they were in battle, they'd actually stand back to back. The idea was that somebody would be your paraclete. They would come along beside you. You'd be back to back, so there would be no blind sides, so someone couldn't sneak up behind you. And God doesn't send us into the fight alone. The Holy Spirit is our battle partner. When my wife went through ROTC, they were called battle buddies. The Holy Spirit is there with you in the battle, fighting for your well-being. And then finally, live with the limp. Live with the limp. Now, all of you, you are either in the middle of a tragedy, or you're about to enter a tragedy, or you've got a tragedy in your past. Something, though, has hurt you, and you are feeling the pain of that still today. It's a hardship. Maybe it's a physical ailment, some kind of physical pain, something that you have to deal with, some kind of an abuse. And I want to go to Romans 8, and I want to just take a quick walk through a couple of verses because it addresses this. Look at Romans 8, 28. It says, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good." All things. "For those who are called according to his purpose." I want you to skip then. There's just a few verses down. And read what Paul has to say. This is the kind of suffering he's undergoing. He said, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." Now, as bad as this sounds, as much as you read that and think, okay, I wouldn't want any part of that, there is a strange peace and joy that comes with this kind of a life completely surrendered to God. And I think John Piper nailed it when identifying this as a kind of peace and joy. He said this, he said, "I'm suggesting that the grief and the loss are not a disease that heals. They are an amputation that produces a lifelong limp. You won't ever run the same. And that limp, I'm suggesting, is the miraculous capacity to minister to other people with a kind of joy," mark that word, "a kind of joy and a kind of hope and a kind of peace that only a person can have who has drunk this bitter cup that you have drunk. It will be unique to you, your particular kind of joy, your hope, your peace. This is how we learn to depend on God, that God would graciously come in and cause you some kind of an injury that forces you to depend on him. Jacob tried to go it on his own. He tried to do his own way again and again and again, and finally God came in and wrestled him and said, Jacob, you're not going to fight on your own anymore. He said, I want you to know me. I want you to cling to me. I'm the God who fights for you. To put it all together, cling to God above all else by learning to live with a limp. You know what your limp is. You know the pain that you feel. One of the hardest things to receive from God, one of the hardest things God asks us to do is to trust him even when he's silent. And there's a Turkish theologian, his last name is Merrill. He said, "Where is God when millions of his children are being persecuted in the most brutal ways? Why does he keep silent in the middle of persecution but speak loudly in the middle of conferences and with famous speakers and worship bands?" He said, "I've prayed many times like Martin Luther, bless us, Lord, even curse us, but don't remain silent." And yet, those struggles led him to consider the experience that Christ had in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he said this, he said, "The greatest glory Jesus brought to God was not when he walked on the water or prayed for long hours, but when he cried in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane and still continued to follow God's will. He did so even though it meant isolation, darkness, and the silence of God. Thus we know that when everything around us fails, when we are destroyed and abandoned, our tears are the greatest worship songs we have ever sung." That's life sometimes. You're going to have to cling to God. He's the only source of blessing that you and I have, and he's enough. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you that you loved us enough, that you would send your son to sacrifice himself for us so we could be reconciled to you. And God, I pray that you would show us what it is that we might be trying to hang on to give us some kind of meaning in this life, some kind of an affirmation that we're okay. Lord, I pray that you would reveal to us where our own little idols are and the division that it's causing. And Lord, instead, I pray that we would make prayer our first priority, not when we just hit rock bottom, but Lord, every day, disciplined to pray to you, to ask for your help, for your guidance. And God, that we would go into each day knowing that you fight for us. And Lord, that you have lovingly disabled each of us in some way that we might be dependent on you.
And Lord, we thank you for your provision. Lord, it is enough. And we trust you in all things. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I want to thank you all for being here today. I want you to have a wonderful Thanksgiving. I also want to thank you for all of those kind cards and notes and gifts that many of you sent in for Pastor Appreciation Month. It means a lot, so thank you for that. One more thing, if you wouldn't mind, if you are at a seat that's got one of those boxes under it, if you wouldn't mind bringing that up and adding it to the stacks up here. They're going to be transporting those down to over to the Rock that'll be taking it to Denver. If you would do that, that'd be a huge help to us. Otherwise, thank you for being here and have a great Thanksgiving. If you're in need of prayer, I'd be happy to meet you down at the front. Thanks for being here today. We'll see you soon.